I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation. And instead of reading the chapters, which would take quite a considerable time, I'll be referring to various portions of the chapters, because what I want to do today is to look generally at the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. You will by now know, if you've been studying the first three messages in Revelation with us, that the book of Revelation was written to seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these seven churches have each one of them a letter addressed to them in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to ignore most of the introductory part of the notes, and you can study that and work it out at your leisure. But there is one important point that I think must be underlined, and it is that in the book of the Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus Christ describing Himself as being in the midst of the churches. So there is no doubt that the Lord's presence was in the churches. And yet, even in apostolic days, when the Lord wanted to get a word to these churches, He directed them to the written word. This is a book that makes much of the written Word of God. Neither are people with us today. I don't mean with us in this church, because as a church we don't stand for this, we don't believe in it. But there are people among evangelicals certainly today who are laying great store on what they call a charismatic revival. And they lay great store upon individuals prophesying in their assemblies. Let me say that a prophecy from the Lord is an infallible, inerrant, Spirit-inspired word. And the only Spirit-inspired, infallible word that God directs His church to is the written Word of God. So today we have got to learn, first of all, the importance of God's Word. And if we're going to learn anything, if we're going to progress with God, if you're going to be saved, if you're yet without Christ, it will be according to the Word of God. It's to the law and to the testimony that we have got to turn. Now, having said that, let's look at some of the features of these seven letters. In every letter, there is a peculiar address. You will notice in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of," or rather, "in Ephesus." Right. Turn over the page, verse 8. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna." Right. Verse 12, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos." And so you can go right through the seven churches, and each letter is addressed to the angel of the church. Now, there were seven churches, and there were seven angels, one per church. Now, what does the word angel mean? Who is the person referred to? Now, it's not a heavenly being. One preacher said, if it were a bright, shining angel from heaven, I wonder who would be postman and deliver the letter. So, obviously, it's not one of the shining angels from heaven. So, who is the angel? Now, the Bible gives the answer. If you look at chapter 1, verse 20, you'll find that we have these words, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, if you'll take your Bible and go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and verse 3, you'll find that God has a very particular promise. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Obviously, from Daniel 12, verse 3, the stars then are a description of those whose job it is to turn many to righteousness. They are teachers in the church. The word angel in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 means literally a messenger. So you could read on to the teacher of the church in Ephesus, or unto the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write these words. So we find in every church there is a teacher, there is a messenger, one whose particular office it was to receive the message. It was his responsibility to declare the message. It was his job to ensure that that message went out faithfully and was obeyed in the church. Now let's get it. The Plymouth Brethren don't like this. They don't believe there's such a thing as a pastoral office in the church. They don't believe that there should be a minister in the church. They mock, in many cases, people who say that there should be, and they say, this is a one-man ministry. Where do you get that in the Bible? Here you get it in the Bible. Let there be no doubt about it. Here you get it. Seven churches, seven messengers, or ministers, or pastors, or whatever title you want to call them. But whatever you call them by, you certainly have the picture of the man whose job it is to get the message and to give the message to the church at these particular places. So that's the address. I better not go on any further on the pastoral office, otherwise we'll be here all day. I want you to notice also in every epistle that there is a special appropriateness to the message. Last Lord's Day we were thinking of Revelation chapter 1, the glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ that's given in this chapter from verse 13 through to 20. Now, in the second and third chapters, we find that the Lord Jesus selects one or more particulars from that description of himself in chapter 1. He selects one or more of these personal details, and he uses them to introduce himself to a particular church. And you will find, this is a wonderful thought, you will find that the description which the Lord Jesus gives of himself is exactly fitted to the needs of that particular church. You know, the Lord Jesus is all things to his people. All things to his people. And it's glorious to recollect and to ponder in this, that wherever I am today, whatever my situation at this moment, whatever my perplexities, the Lord Jesus Christ knows it all. And thank God, he is able to meet me at the very point of my need. It's good to be saved and to have a Savior who is everything that you need. And he always reveals himself, whether it's to bless with a word of comfort or to bless with a word of chastisement. He always reveals himself in such a way as is appropriate to the needs of his people. Furthermore, to show you the appropriateness of the message, you'll find that in every one of these seven letters, there are three links, one chain running throughout, and three links. Now, on the second page of the notes, I have given you a list of the seven churches, and I have shown you the connection between Christ's introduction of himself at the commencement of each epistle And the promise that he gives to the overcomers, which is a description of his true people at the end of each epistle. Now, brevity has to have its way when we're doing notes like this, because we can't go on forever and ever and turn out page after page. We've got to get it on 2 pages at the most. And therefore I have had to be very brief in giving you the connection in note form between Christ's introduction of himself, say to the church at Ephesus, and his promise to the overcomers. But if you will study carefully, you will find that there is an even closer interrelationship in the parts of these letters. There is first the picture of Christ. The second link in the chain is the position of the particular church. And then the third link in the chain is the promise that the Lord gives to the overcomer. And they are all related one to another. Let me quickly run down them for you. And I'll stay with the notes in some places and I'll go beyond them in other places. As I say, I couldn't write everything down in note form. Look at the church at Ephesus, chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation. Look at verse 1. You will find that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself as the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst. I underline those words. Christ in the midst of his churches. Now look at the sin of the church at Ephesus. Verse 4. Thou hast left thy first love. In other words, they were going out of fellowship. Christ was in the midst. They were going out of fellowship, for they had left their first love. They were breaking the bond of intimacy. And then you'll notice the promise that the Lord gives in verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And the words again, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You see, the thought in this letter is the presence of the Lord. When you lose your first love, you begin to lose the enjoyment of the Lord's presence. He is in the midst. It's not the Lord that breaks fellowship with his people. It's believers who, through lack of love and a cold heart, would lose the enjoyment of it. But thank God those who are really saved will enjoy a day when they'll be put into full, eternally established fellowship in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the church at Smyrna, there are only 2 churches which the Lord doesn't upbraid for sinfulness. And the church at Smyrna is one, the church at Philadelphia is the other. And to the Smyrna church, the Lord Jesus reveals himself as the sovereign. He's the first and he is the last. But he reveals himself also as the sufferer, for he was dead and he is alive again. Now notice how that's connected to the position at the church at Smyrna, for they were small. My, it's good to know when you're small that your Savior is the sovereign. And it's also good to know when you're suffering, as the church at Smyrna was suffering. They had tribulation, that their Savior also suffered and knows all about it and can understand their problems and can carry them through. And then the Lord gives the church at Smyrna this promise that they would never suffer the worst hurt of all, for they had never been hurt of the second death. It's good to know in the midst of life's troubles that we'll never be in hell. That's the only comfort worth having in this old world. If you haven't got that, you have nothing. The church at Smyrna had that. Look at the church at Pergamos from chapter 2 and verse 12. You'll find that to this church the Lord Jesus speaks as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now this is the word of God that proceeds out of his mouth. You remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Here is the word of God proceeding out of the mouth of Christ. Now you will notice that the word of God always separates. There's a very wonderful verse in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15, And verse 9, I would like you to mark it, because there are far too many preachers, never mind Christians, who don't know it and don't practice it. But Jeremiah 15 and verse 9 gives us the effect of the Word of God. Listen to it. Verse 19. If, halfway through the verse, if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. If thou take the precious from the vial, that is, separate, discriminate, put between what's precious and what's vile, then you'll be as my mouth, because the Word of God always causes separation. When I am sealed, born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, there is a separation from the world. If there's no separation from the world, there's no salvation. And so it is, if I, as a believer, I live for God according to the Word, there'll be a line of separation through my life. If, as a preacher, I preach the truth, I will divide every congregation I preach to between those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And the people will know where they stand. I have no time for these preachers. And after you've heard them, you go out and you say, I wonder, was that man saved or was he not? You never know by the way they preach. There's no distinctiveness about their preaching. There's no discrimination as the result of their message. The Word of God always divides. Now, the sin of the church at Pergamos was that they didn't divide. They didn't cause any discrimination. They were a church who were tolerating false doctrine. They were a church that didn't put very much store on faithful doctrine. And you'll notice this. The Lord promises this church that only those, look at it very carefully, verse 17, him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Only those who know the discriminating, separating power of the Word of God will ever know its feeding power, its edifying power. Look at the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he describes himself in judgment, because he has eyes that see sin, search it out, and his feet like fine brass that stand and tramp out judgment. Thyatira's sin was that it refused to judge sin, because if you look at verse 20, it says that they suffered, they put up with that woman Jezebel and all her lustful sin. They didn't judge sin. Far too many churches don't judge sin. Far too many churches drag down their standards, and there's not a bit of difference between them and the world. If you ever join this church, you'll find that we have at the beginning of our application for membership form, for those who are saved, we have a statement of what we believe. We have a statement of the morals that we stand for. We as a church believe the Bible. We take a stand on doctrine. We take a stand on dress. We take a stand on appearance. We take a stand on anything the Bible takes a stand on. We won't have men running around like women, with hair to their shoulders. As communicant members. We won't have women running around in the man's garments wearing trousers in contravention to the Word of God. This is what the book says. This is what we have got to say. There are far too many churches dragging down the standard. That was the trouble in Thyatira. They wouldn't judge sin. They tolerated it. Well, now, the Lord certainly judges sin. And you'll notice the promise that he gives to the overcomer when he's writing to Thyatira. Because he tells them in verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. You see, those who judge sin live for God in separation. They're the saved ones. And they will live with the Lord in his kingdom, and they will judge others as they're associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Sardis, in chapter 3, has a letter that's all about life. You see, the Lord reveals himself as the one who has the seven spirits. You know, the spirit is life. And here he's revealing himself as having the seven spirits. Now, the church at Sardis had its sin, like described like this. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Told you this was a letter all about life. Christ has the seven spirits, but they have only a name to live. How many churches like that in Ulster today? They've the name that they live, but they're long dead. Well, now notice this carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ promises the overcomer that he'll have eternal life, verse 5, because he'll not blot his name out of the book of life. When we come to study that chapter in detail, I'll explain that verse more fully. But they have eternal life. The church at Philadelphia is a wonderful church. The Lord Jesus reveals himself to it as the one who has all power. He says, he is the key of David. He openeth and no man shutteth. He shutteth and no man openeth. He has all power. Now notice the situation of the church in Philadelphia. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Thou hast a little strength. Christ has all power, but they in themselves are weak. They have only a little strength. But notice the promise that he gives to this church in verse 10. Verse 12, he says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar. And that's a wonderful promise. To a weak, hopeless, helpless creature. To a church that is so puny in itself that it feels powerless. The Lord says, I have all power and I'll make you a pillar. Let hell's dynamite blast against you. They'll never shift you for all eternity. My, it's good to be strong in the strength of the Lord. Then the final church is Laodicea, from verse 14 of chapter 3. And here the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself as the faithful and true. You see, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's faithful, he's true, he doesn't change. But you'll notice that the sin of Laodicea was that it was faithless and vacillating. It was a church that was neither cold nor hot. It had lost out. How different from Christ. He was faithful. They were faithless. His love was like a burning fire. They were lukewarm. But you'll notice what the Lord promises the overcomer. In effect, he's saying in verse 21, those who are like Christ in life will be exalted in glory like Christ. For he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. I want you to see this. I haven't the time to work this out in great detail. I could take a week nearly in every one of those points. But I want you to see the three links in every letter. The picture of Christ, the position of the church, and the promise to the overcomer. And they are all closely interrelated. Now notice also, in every epistle, there's not only an address and a special appropriateness to each church, but there's an acknowledgement from the Lord. You will notice in every epistle, the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works. And he goes on to comment on them. Even in those churches where the Lord is delivering a very serious warning, where there's a great deficiency of holiness, the Lord says, I know your works, and if there's anything to commend, the Lord commends it. You see, the Lord is not unmindful of any labor of love. And it's good to know that anything that you've done for the Lord knows it, and the Lord commends it. The world might overlook it, but thank God the Lord is generous with his praise. It's a wonderful thing, because when we have done all, we're still unprofitable servants, and yet the Lord gives praise. And he commends those who do some work for him. But you know, he not only sees the things that are done and should be done. He sees the things that should be done and aren't done. And he sees the things that are done and that should never be done. And he sees the heart behind every action. The Lord says, I know thy works. Oh, let me stress this for a moment. I know thy works. The person next to you may not know your works. I may not know your works. Your wife may not know your works. Your family may not know your works. But my friend, the Lord Jesus says, I know your works. Oh, it's good that we should think in this. It's a solemn thought. My friend, every time a believer is caught at things that he ought not to be in, every time a believer is meddling in things that he ought not to touch, every time his feet walk paths where no Christian's feet should walk, he should remember the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works, I know them. My, he sees every action you take. He sees every step you take. My friend, he sees every thought that crosses your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I know them. I know them. The I know here is the I know of omniscience. There's no mocking God. There's no fooling the Christ of glory. I know thy works. I wonder if the Lord were writing to this church in Barramundi today, which of these seven letters would he write? I wonder, would this be a church like Smyrna or Philadelphia, where the Lord would find nothing to condemn? I want to be perfectly honest with you. I'm appointed here as the messenger. Mightn't look very much like an angel. Somebody said of the clerical collar, oh, he's an angel, and the halo slipped. I don't know, I mightn't look much like an angel, but I'm the messenger. And as an honest man, I have got to say, if the Lord were writing to this congregation, I very much doubt if we would be like Smyrna or Philadelphia. I would to God we were. I would to God we were. But I doubt it. Wonder what letter he would write. If the Lord were to write to you personally, I wonder, my friend, what he would have to say. He knows your works. He knows them all. And that leads me on to the admonition of the Lord. In every church where there was sin, five in all, the Lord named the sin and he warned it of its dire consequences and he held out the remedy. Now the message is clear. I have given you a couple of proof texts there. Trust you'll study them carefully, because their message also is clear that God is looking for holiness in his people. You know, you'll see the awful thing that sin does among Christians. The Lord, in every epistle, makes a mention or an allusion in some way to his coming. To his coming. Now you would think that whether he's coming in revival or coming in personal revelation, that the coming of the Lord would be a thing of joy to a believer. But it's not always. It's not always. The prophet Malachi asked, who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall abide it? And that's a big question. You'll find in the churches where there was sin that the coming of the Lord is more of a threat than a blessing. And worldliness and sin is a terrible thing when it robs a professing Christian of the joyous anticipation of the coming of his Lord. In every one of these epistles, as the Lord admonishes and warns, there's a striking contrast. Again, there was no space for me to put this in the notes. But there's a striking contrast in these five churches between the judgment on the sin which the Lord mentions and the promise to the overcomer. A striking contrast. In Ephesus, the Lord said this, I'll remove your candlestick. And I'll be preaching on that a little more fully in a future study. But he says, I remove your candlestick. That is the Lord's repudiation of the church at Ephesus. A repudiation. But you'll notice the promise that the Lord gives. It is a promise really of recognition of established fellowship for the overcomer around the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. In Pergamos, we find that the word of God either fights man or feeds man. To those who live in sin, the word of God will be like a sword and it will fight them and cut them down. But to those who live for God, who love the Lord, it will be like hidden manna. It will feed them and do their souls good. In Thyatira, we find that those who live in sin will be judged because of sin. But those who overcome will judge others in the kingdom of Christ. In Sardis, we find that there are people, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. That tells me that the vast majority in Sardis were caught out in defiled garments, defiled robes. But in the very next verse, we find the promise to the overcomer is that they'll be clothed in white robes. My, what a difference. On the judgment day, to be clothed in the rags of the world, or to be clothed in the spotless righteousness of Christ and of his saints. What a difference. I trust, my friend, that you'll not only be a professing Christian. You could be a professing Christian and go to hell with your defiled garments. I trust you'll have your garments washed in the blood and have them white. And then we have the church at Laodicea. We have the judgment on sin. They'll be spewed out of the Lord's mouth. What a difference. The overcomer will be set down on the Lord's throne. What a contrast running right through these things. You see, the Lord is warning about sin. And what he's telling you this is this. Flee. Flee from sin. Man, as you want to be right with God, flee from sin. As you desire to escape hell, flee from sin. As you long to have a place in heaven, flee from sin. Let me say this to you. I believe implicitly that this Bible teaches that when a man is born again of the Holy Ghost and washed in the blood of Christ, he is saved eternally and he never perishes. Nothing can change that. But let me also tell you what this Bible teaches. That the mark of the new birth is a new life. That's the mark of the new birth. And let me tell you that a man who does not flee sin, a man who yet loves his sin, would need to take careful stock of his position and find out if he's ever been really saved or if he hasn't. Because I want to tell you, there is a warning here to professing Christians. A warning. Oh, bet. A warning to flee. Flee sin. For sin is a killer. Ruins lives, wrecks homes, damns souls. That's the Lord's warning. He that hath an ear, 7 times he says it. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Finally, we have the assurance of the Lord. We have the sevenfold promise. 7 wonderful promises with which to end each of these epistles ends with an assurance to the overcomer. 7 is the number of perfection, and here's God's perfect blessing for his blood-bought people. Now, I want you to get this. And if you're not saved, I want you to sit up and listen with 2 ears. And I trust that God will make you long for this wonderful blessing. It's good to be saved. And I trust, my friend, you'll feel that and you'll want to be saved. Chapter 2, verse 7, the first blessing is a place in paradise. I'll give them to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's a blessing worth having. Why is it good to be saved? Because if you're saved, there's a place for you in the paradise of God. The Lord Jesus said, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a place for every believer in God's presence. There's a place for every believer, a mansion to enjoy in God's heaven. Thank God, I'll be there. I wonder, my friend, have you a place in heaven? Doesn't matter what kind of a place you have on earth, whether you live in a palace or a hovel. I want to tell you, if you have a place in paradise, that's all that matters. Make sure that you have a place there. Chapter 2, verse 11 gives us the other side of the story. It's deliverance from death. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Not only can I rejoice I'm going to heaven, but I can rejoice I am not going to hell. Man, that's good. I often love to think of that. Where would I have been today if the Lord had never loved me? If the Lord had never died for me? If His blood had never cleansed me? If His Spirit had never regenerated me? I think of lads that sat beside me in the desks in school. And tonight or today, they're out in eternity. And they died, as far as any man knows, in their sins, without God and without hope. Left behind them sorrowing parents, sorrowing families, and they're gone. Where are they in God's eternity? My friend, it's good to be going to heaven. Aye, and it's good not to be going to hell. I wonder where you're going, man. Young person, I wonder where your pathway's taking you. Tell me, you who have an empty profession. Tell me, my friend, do you not realize that the only place worth going to is God's heaven? Make sure you have a place in paradise and you've got a deliverance from death. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Here's the happiness of heaven. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, fed from the hand of the Lord, full provision. Enjoying everything that the Lord has for us in heaven. He'll give us a white stone. That speaks of many things. It speaks of a welcome. I'll describe that and explain it more fully in another study. It's a welcome in heaven. It's a complete clearing and justification in heaven. It speaks of the fact that we are truly clean through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which justifies us. Oh, the happiness in heaven to sit down in the kingdom of God and to eat in the Savior's presence. There's happiness in heaven. And then in verse 26, we discover another blessing of being saved. It is to be a partner in Christ's power. You know, the Lord Jesus is coming back to this old earth. Coming back. There's a day coming when the trumpet will sound. Man, the world doesn't believe that. It's going to get a rude awakening. It's going to get a rude awakening. There are ears that are now deaf to this old book of God. Let me tell you, their eardrums will certainly pick up the note of the last trump and the voice of the archangel. And the Lord comes. He's coming. And He's coming to reign. The first time He was rejected, the second time He comes to reign. Now at the coming of the Lord, let me tell you, it will be good to be on the Lord's side and to reign with Him, to rule with Him. In this present time, there's not much power for the people of God. The politicians laugh at you. If they're anything like that now defunct ex-Prime Minister of Australia, they curse you in the vilest language of the gutter if you happen to believe the Bible. Not much wonder God delivered even a godless country like Australia from that wicked man. But there's not much power for the people of God until the Savior comes. And then we reign and rule with Christ, a partner in his power. And then there's the security of God's saints, chapter 3 and verse 5. I'll not blot out their name out of the book of life, but their name will be confessed before the Father. Thank God those who are saved, they are secure. They're in the book of life. And thank God they'll never be out of the book of life. All hell will not wipe out their name. There's not a power in the universe can take the name of one of God's people from out of the book of life. I'll not blot it out. Thank God there's security for the saints of God. And then there's the standing of the servants of God in chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The church at Philadelphia was the church that received this. They were a church that fully served the Lord, weak and puny. But, says the Lord, what a standing you're going to have. You'll be a pillar. And I want to tell you, the pillars in the temple of God never fall down. This is a temple that will last forever. And we have a standing that is eternal. And then finally, and perhaps sweetest of all, verse 21, the final blessing of God's people is sitting by Christ's side. Can you see it there? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. What a blessing. Makes me think, as we come to the close of this meeting, of the company that every man and woman is going to have in eternity. Of the place they're going to dwell. They'll never spend eternity, but they'll be in some place forever. My friend, you're either going to be seated by the side of the Savior, or you're going to be damned with the devil and his angels. And the difference between sitting with Christ and being damned with the devil in hell is the new birth, or the washing of the blood of Christ, coming as a sinner, receiving Christ, and passing from death unto life. That's the difference. Oh, my friend, make sure you're saved. Come without delay. Take Christ. Don't be satisfied with an empty profession. Make sure you have God's eternal salvation.